We want to look for a short time at the psalm before us, Psalm number 36. There are two kinds of people which we notice in the psalm. We have the sinful man and we have the saved man. And as we come to the close of another year, it's wearing on very fast. There are still those around us who are unsaved men, and there are those around us who are saved men. Perhaps, as at the close of last year, the line of separation which was drawn then between the saved and the unsaved is still drawn in many instances. And in this psalm, we see the sinful man and his ways, and we see the saved man and how he is blessed in the Lord. And I trust and pray that ere we come to the end of another year, that the sinful man will be changed, and that he'll be a saved man, washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. We look first of all this morning at the sinful man in the opening verses of this Psalm 36. David has some things to say, being the human author of this psalm, led of God by his Spirit to pen these words. He has something to say about the sinful man. We all carry around within us a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. Even the believer this morning needs to realize that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Some of you may have read of General Mola, who told his enemies in Spain, he was a great general, that he was going to take the city of Madrid because he had four columns without the city and he had a fifth column within the city. He expressed in those military terms the problem we all face in our daily lives. Surely we're not only surrounded by enemies. Three and four columns of enemies, legions of Satan himself. But friend, we must recognize as well that there is indeed the enemy within the gates of our hearts, the heart itself, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The enemy lies lurking everywhere, even deep down, sometimes within our own hearts. And in verse 1 of this psalm, we see the sinful man's persuasion. He says there, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes." There is no fear of God before his eyes. You see, men and women who continue year after year in sin, from the beginning of the year unto the end of the year, may they become unnaturally hardened and perhaps sometimes used to their way of living and to the sinfulness of their lives. And the opening verse of the psalm says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes." And the great danger is that at the end of another year, it may be that in some hearts there is that waning of the fear of God in the soul. There is that hardening of the heart which diminishes the very fear of God and the very presence of God and the effect of God's word upon the heart. And therefore, the wicked saith within his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. The things that you feared to do at one time past, you no longer fear to do, because there is no longer the same fear of God before your eyes. This is the persuasion of the sinful man. This is the way of the sinful man. The word transgression in this verse is the usual Hebrew word for rebellion. For rebellion. The wicked man makes rebellion in his heart. He makes rebellion in his heart. In other words, he gives way to the lawless and rebellious voices that are around him, and his heart within him gives way to such things, and his soul within him gives way to such things and does not believe the word of God. What a tragedy, and what a pity that many, at the end of another year, as we look out upon this province of Ulster with all its troubles and warnings, in spite of all the occasions when God has spoken loudly, even through the months that are gone, men still rebel against the Lord with transgression in their hearts and wickedness in their souls. I wonder today if I may be speaking to some, and this is the persuasion of your heart, the persuasion of the sinful man, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And then in verse 2 we can see the sinful man's pride. Not just his persuasion, but his pride. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. He is flattering himself that his iniquity will never be found out. Is that the way it is with some today? My, they try to convince themselves. They try to flatter their own minds and their own thinking that their iniquity will never be found out. There is no fear of God. There is no sense of accountability of his iniquity. He has persuaded himself that God will not interfere, for he hasn't interfered last year, nor the year before, and neither will he interfere this year. My friend, it's dangerous to lose that fear. It's dangerous to have such a persuasion, for such opens the door to every kind of wickedness, and every kind of lewdness, and every kind of sin, and every imaginable type of iniquity. Is it any wonder that when we sow to the wind, then we often reap the whirlwind? And as we close this year, let us take some account of the year that's passed. Let's take some stock of the life that we have lived. Let us come in acknowledgement of our need to the Savior and surrender our lives and our hearts unto him. Here is the sinful man's pride lifting up his heart, flattering himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. It's an awful thing when a sinner comes to the time when even his own sin becomes hateful to himself. Becomes a time when it is hateful and hurtful even unto himself. Man's desires and man's discernments, unless they are checked by the Word of God, unless his conscience is pricked by the Word of God, it will soon become blurred. And he goes on and on in his sin. The story is told of scientists who do experiments. They did an experiment on one occasion with white rats. They placed them in a wire cage which had two openings, one at either end. At one end, the opening was square. On the other end, the opening was round. And when the rat became hungry, he learned to press the little hinge on both openings to see if he could find some food. As he pressed the hinge with the square hole, he received food. But as he pressed the hinge with the round hole, he received an electric shock. They were doing a test. And soon even the rat learned the shapes. And he had the sense, as it were, to press the square hole, for there he would receive food. And he ignored the round one after a few lessons. But eventually, as those who were carrying out the test, they eventually made their square hole round to confuse him. And the poor creature, after some time, didn't know which end to go to. In order to receive food, whether he's going to receive something to eat or something to punish him. And in the end, confusion reigned in his mind. And he began to run around the cage, not knowing which end to go to. Friend, isn't it like that? Oftentimes with sin, with men, women who continue on and on with sin. My, they can see no difference in the way ahead. Just like the rat, the two holes became similar, and he didn't know where he was. He could not discern the right end from the wrong, the good from the bad. And is it not like that many a time with sinners as they go on year after year? Young people continuing to indulge themselves in the lusts of the flesh, in the ways of wickedness, in the simple pleasures of the world. Oh, how the conscience becomes blurred and the mind becomes insensitive to the moral ways of God, to the upright and ethical standards of holiness. And oh, my friend, listen. Even the child of God who continues to practice sin, to ignore the command to live a holy life, to ignore the standards of God's word, even to the child of God, the way of holiness becomes blurred. And he doesn't know whether he's walking the path of sin or the path of holiness. We need to keep our eyes upon the Lord. We need afresh today to turn our eyes upon the Savior and to look unto him, or else our hearts will be lifted up within us and will be persuaded of our own way, and the pride of our hearts will go before a great fall. We see the sinful man's persuasion and the sinful man's pride, how he flattereth himself. We see also his policy in verse 3, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. You see, one of the things which is so prevalent today is the deceit of men's mouths. How that a lying tongue and a deceitful heart becomes so prevalent. And here is the sinful man's policy, who goes on in sin, who goes on in iniquity, and who regards not the ways of the Lord. His way, as the psalmist describes it here in this verse, Sin will become the sinful man's policy. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. We see the sinful man's past as well, verse 3. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. Or in other words, he has ceased to walk or to act circumspectly. He doesn't regard his behavior any longer. And of course, if we're to take the word circumspectly, the idea behind acting circumspectly was illustrated once by the cat walking upon a wall which was spiked with broken glass. And I remember in some of the walls of the farmyard at home, in order to prevent something coming over the top, my father would have placed a layer of concrete with broken glass in that concrete to prevent someone from climbing across the wall. But oftentimes a cat would climb up, and to watch her walk that wall of broken glass, she'd be very careful not to hurt herself and would be so circumspect as to where she placed her foot, walking carefully across that wall. You may have observed that scene on some occasions. You see, the sinful man doesn't walk circumspectly. He's not careful as to where he puts his feet. He's not careful as to where he puts his hand. He's not careful as to where he leads his life. And oftentimes he falls into great hurt and great danger. Friend, today, that's the result of continuing in sin. Child of God, you too need to walk circumspectly. You need to be careful where you place your foot. You need to be careful how you use your hand. You need to be careful, my friend, how you use your life. Walk circumspectly before God, lest you too come into hurt and great danger. The Lord expects from all his people that they walk worthy of their calling and vocation in Christ Jesus. Let us seek after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In verse 4, we have the sinful man's plans. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. We have his plans in the first part of the verse. He even devises wicked things, evil things, deliberately plans to pursue his own way. And in verse 4 again, we have his path. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Here we have the way of corruption, the way of depravity, the way of sinfulness, the way of lewdness, the way of wickedness, the sinful man's path. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. I wonder, are you on that way today at the end of 1991? Are you going to set yourself in that way to start with in 1992? Are you going to set yourself in a way which is not good? And in a way which abhorreth not evil? We need to take time today to consider where we're going. We need to take time to think of where we're going to end. We need to take time to ponder the paths of our feet and the way that we take, and to consider the way of the Lord and to trust in our blessed Redeemer. So we have the sinful man's way here, the way of the sinful man. But what about the way of the saved man? There are better things to think about in this psalm. about the saved man, the way of the godly man, the way of the righteous, the way of the upright. Because in verse 5 we read, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. Thou preservest man and beast." We have the way of the saved man. We've been looking at the way of the sinful man. But here is the way of the saved man. We think of the righteousness of God's throne, which supports him and holds him. Notice verse 5. "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds." There are some things about God's righteousness and faithfulness in verses 5 and 6 that we want to look at just a moment or two. First of all, they cannot be matched. "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like great mountains." Oh, these things cannot be matched. God's love is as high as the heavens. His loyalty to his people soars higher than the sky. It cannot be matched. If you can measure the height of the heavens, measure the expanse of the sky, where does it end? Oh, my friend, God would have us to know this morning that his faithfulness, his mercy, and his righteousness are higher than the heavens, greater than the mountains. And these are the things which sustain the child of God. These are the things which sustain him on his path through life and will sustain him as he goes into another year. There is nothing like the righteousness and faithfulness and mercy of the Lord. Not only can these not be matched, but they can't be moved. "Thy righteousness is like great mountains." A mountain is the symbol of something immovable. We could bring our picks and shovels, and even the excavators and the JCB diggers and tractors to the mountains, to the Alps, and dig and dig and dig. I wonder how long it would take to remove that great mountain range. That is what God's righteousness is like. It cannot be moved. I'm glad today I'm standing on the rock. I'm glad today that Jesus Christ is that rock-like figure. He is that one on whom the righteous depend, on whom they stand, and his finished work on the cross at Calvary is that rock-like foundation for our faith and eternal security. I'm glad today that our God cannot be moved. We're glad today that he cannot be matched. And it's his mercy, his faithfulness, his loving kindness, and his righteousness that keeps the soul and puts its trust in him. Are you hiding in the Lord today? Notice also, they cannot be measured. "For thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast." Go down into the ocean. Take a sounding line with you. Drop it down into the waters. And friend, there's no measurement. God's goodness cannot be measured. Thank God, wide, wide is the ocean. High is the heaven above. Deep, deep is the deepest sea. Is my Savior's love. We're loved with everlasting love. David learned this. David rejoiced in it. David lived by it. And David went forward in the knowledge of the righteousness of God, trusting in the grace of God. Again, not only have we the righteousness of God's throne in verses 5 and 6, but we have the resources of God's throne for the child of God, for the saved man, in verses 7 and 8 and 9. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. They shall make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. Thank God, his throne and his grace are great enough to meet our every need, no matter what that need might be. No matter what the need is at the end of this year or the beginning of a new one, God's grace is sufficient to meet it. We're exhorted in the book of Hebrews to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help all the resources of God's throne, the resources of God's grace. If only we'll come to that throne, if only we'll come and avail of that grace, God will supply adequately, more abundantly, for whatever else might fail us. God's throne can't fail. God's grace can't fail. That is the best security we could ever have. It is better to be backed by the resources of God's grace and God's throne than the resources of all the banks of this world. Supposing all the vast resources of the banks of this world were behind our great need, then perhaps we might have some kind of security. But consider that when something happens in Wall Street or in London or in some of the other monetary centers of the world, even the strongest banks are shaken and the monetary system becomes uncertain and people and nations begin to fear lest there's going to be a crash. It happened before and it could happen again. But we're not depending on the banks of this world. We're not depending on the thrones of the monetary systems of this world. Thank God we're depending on the bank of heaven and the throne of grace, which is inexhaustible, which cannot fail. What a blessing it is to know that all our needs are met as we come to God today, to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The resources of God's throne, they are sure, wonderfully sure and secure. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust in the shadow of thy wings. Here is the picture of the hen. David is drawing it for a dozen little chicks who know no other place of safety when the storm breaks. Well, the mother hen gives her chuckle. They hear her, they know her voice, and they run and they shelter underneath her wing, not only for shelter but for warmth in the time of storm. And there they feel secure. And friends, today, thank God, the loving kindness of God is excellent. The love of God is excellent. The grace of God is excellent. The mercy of God is excellent. The throne of God is excellent, and under his shadow we may trust. Oh, let us, as his children, draw nigh to him. How much better are the wings of the Almighty than the wings of a hen to cover her chicks. And yet how much comfort they find there. But how much better are the wings of the Almighty We know only too well how feeble a mother hen is. But we know that God is wonderfully secure, wonderfully sure, and it's safe to gather underneath the shadow of God's wings. Then in verse 8, we are not only wonderfully sure, but we're satisfied. It says in verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures. The word for pleasures here is the same word which has reference to the pleasures of Eden in a former day. The pleasures that Adam and Eve enjoyed originally at the time of creation in the Garden of Eden. God wants to restore to you and to me such pleasure. Such pleasure is enjoyed in fellowship with God. Such pleasure that is enjoyed in unbroken communion with Him, where there is no sin in between to mar or to cloud or to bring over us the doubts and fears that sometimes befall us. God wants to restore that for you and me as believers today, those who are saved. Pleasure, after all, is God's invention, not the devil's. The devil has taken pleasure and twisted it and warped it through the fall and made it sinful. God wants his people to enjoy pleasures which are pure, which are wholesome, which are holy. The devil has never been able to invent one single pure pleasure. Not one. The devil has never been able to invent one satisfying pleasure. Not one. And yet the vast majority of men go after the devil's pleasures. The pleasures which do not satisfy. Those pleasures which are not lasting. The devil's pleasures are artificial. They are temporal. They don't last. They're fraudulent. They're deceiving. Listen, my friend, the pure pleasures are to be found at God's right hand. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The believer can only be abundantly satisfied and wonderfully satisfied by the pleasures of the Lord. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. God is not against us enjoying the pleasures which are pure. God is just against sinful pleasure, the kind that the devil supplies and deceives men with and leads them down to hell. But God offers us rivers of pleasure. Pleasures invented, pleasures produced in heaven, flowing from the paradise of God. Oh, how wonderfully satisfying they are. The resources of heaven never fail. Let us come to that throne today. Let us obtain and find grace to help and pleasure for our souls. Then in verse 9, we read, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. In this verse we have life and light. These are the two essentials of a genuine spiritual experience. They are the exact opposite of darkness and of death. Life and light. Men and women are born to this world in darkness and spiritually dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come to give life and to give light. He said, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There we have the two words again. Sinner today, you need to come to this light. You need to come to Christ for life. For he alone is the giver of life and the giver of light. In thy light shall we see light, for with thee is the fountain of life. If you want to enjoy life, you want to enjoy life in the hereafter, friend, you must come to the one who gives both light and life, and trust him to be your Savior and to be your Lord. Thank God we have a wonderful Savior. And in verse 10, O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Thank God there's a prayer here of the psalmist for the Lord to continue thy loving kindness to them that know thee. May that be our prayer as we start a new year in the will of God. As we end this old year, Lord, continue thy loving kindness to them that know thee. Continue thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. Let us make that the prayer of our hearts today. For in verse 12, we have the end of the wicked. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down. They shall not be able to rise. What a tragedy. What a picture of sin. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. Oh, the hopeless doom of the wicked. The hopeless end of a sinful life. Cast down, not able to rise. What a tragedy. What a shame to die at the end of a sinful life, to be cast down into the pit and not be able to rise again. Fred, that's the end of the wicked. That's the end of the ungodly. That's the end of the unsaved and sinful man. But it's not so the end of the saved man. For the saved man shall rise to the clouds, above the clouds to the throne of God, into the very presence of Jehovah himself, to enjoy his God forevermore. Friend, that's the difference. And again, the line of separation is drawn at the end of another year. I wonder what side of that line are you found today? Numbered amongst the wicked and sinful man, or are you numbered amongst the godly and the saved man, the ends of which are totally different, poles apart? Today, be wise. Make your calling and election sure. Put your faith and trust in Christ and follow him in the path of life. Let us pray.